Invite you to please read with us again. Oh, you may drop your mask at this time, please, if you are comfortable with that. John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5 is going to be our springboard this morning. We've read it once. Let's please read it again together. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So the plan beginning this week was for Tyler to take up the first in a four-part series on the glory of Christ, this week dealing with the pre-incarnate glory of Christ. Next week, the incarnate glory of Christ, God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Then the third week, the glory of Christ in his passion, his suffering week. And then the final week, Easter week, would have been the glory of Christ in his resurrection and ascension. Providentially, that is going to be delayed 1 week, and we'll figure out how to adjust all that with the Easter schedule coming up. So what I thought I would do this morning is go, in one sense, even before pre-incarnate Christ, if there's such a way to do so, which there's really not, but maybe a larger picture, zoom out even more, and talk about God. God is, in our English language, at the same time the biggest word we have, not by way of size, kids. There's, of course, words that are longer than that, but as far as what it means, this word God that we use, just three letters, it's in most other languages spelled in different ways, so there's nothing particularly sacred about G-O-D in and of itself. But there's Deus, there's Elohim, there's Theos in different languages. But on the one hand, whatever our verbal handle is for the word God in whatever language it is, it's at one time all-encompassing and the biggest word we have. There's just nothing bigger, if you will, than God. And at the same time, it's the smallest of our words because it gets so emptied of meaning. It gets so misused and misdefined in so many ways. And it is even a daunting task to define God. Well, many attempts have been made, many things have been said, but we realize that no matter how much we define, how much we describe, how much we explain, God is always bigger than our descriptions and our definitions and our explanations. As accurate as they may be, as precise as they may be, as accurate as they may be, they're never enough. Our descriptions are never enough. They're never complete. They're never total. They're never exhaustive. They're never comprehensive. We cannot say in all of the words, in all of the writings of all of human history are not sufficient to encompass. And we will never as a human race sufficiently describe, explain, and define God in a way that would exhaust the subject. But again, on the other end of the spectrum, there is an emptying of this word, a throwing around of this word from the offhanded, unthinking expression, O God, to even the misdefinitions of what God is. This is my God, this is your God, this is that God. And so I'm going to attempt in our time together this morning to talk about the incomprehensible as a backdrop. And it's the backdrop to the glory of Christ, because what we're going to end up saying, and what we're going to end up seeing in Scripture, is that Jesus, before he became a man, was everything that I'm talking about this morning. And much, much more. So when we talk about God, there's a few ways, or let's even just break it down to make it easy, two main ways to talk about God. One is what I will just term the abstract, and it's just by using words that are abstracted. One very helpful historical document that attempts to do this is the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I have here a Baptist edition, which fixes all the baptism stuff. Totally joking for my Presbyterian friends. But here's how the Shorter Catechism defines God. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. Wisdom, power, holiness, goodness, and truth. That is an excellent definition of God in the abstract. These are terms that hang out there platonically, like these ideals in the cloud. God is spirit. God is infinite. God is eternal. And all of these, essentially, I believe, are accurate. I don't even think, as I was thinking through this definition this morning, I think there's a couple of big things left out. One is when it says goodness and truth, it leaves out beauty. Boy, that's sad. Leaves out the beauty of his glory and majesty. So it's, as you can see, it feels like these philosophical terms that kind of hang in there, out there. And yet you can say all of this and not even really feel who God is. And by the way, did you also notice that missing from this definition is 1 John 4:8, God is love? It's like, Westminster guys, what are you thinking? It's one of the few things that in the grammatical structure of the Bible that says God is X, love is one of them. God is love. And they leave it out completely. And never does the Bible say God is infinite. God is eternal. God, it says he is from everlasting to everlasting. But it doesn't even say he is these things explicitly. And I believe that he is. And I think that they're accurate. But they would leave out 1 John 4:8. God is love. And especially because we believe in a God who is Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, it's essential to the being of God that he is love. The God of the Scriptures is not the God of Islam that was a solitary being all by himself, personally, consciously, and then creates the world so that he can interact with it and have companions that will worship him. The God of Scripture is essentially and eternally love. Father, Son, and Spirit in what's been called historically as the perichoresis, the dance of God in each one loving and glorying in one another. And that's some of what we see in John 17. The glory that I had with you before the world began. And so I like the Westminster definition just fine. But does it feel a little like bony to you? There was a few years ago when I was in Zambia, we were having a go-away dinner. And a group of people gathered in a room about a third of the size of the stage. And it was standing room only. Everybody cramped together like this. And they had prepared food for us to eat. And my friend James Williams and I, they brought us far more things that we could ever eat and some things that were quite strange. Like this, I remember this big, like think uncooked meatloaf, compressed. Yeah, something like that. Still don't know. And I left that behind, by the way. They said, you could take this with you. I was like, no. But they brought us these fish. And I call them jokingly the bone fish. Because trying to find any meat on these little fish, poor guys, it was just, you know, you eat the meat and spit out the bones. If this, you try to, there's just no meat to spit out. And so this definition feels to me a little philosophically bony in the sense that it's needed for the structure of understanding, but it doesn't have like muscle and sinew and flesh and warmth and vibrancy. So I would like to move away from that kind of definition to, for our time together this morning, think about this is an abstract definition. Again, it's good, it's accurate, it's helpful, but it's just the bones. And so when it talks about God being a God who's infinite, eternal, unchangeable, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, the truth, love, and beauty, the Bible sometimes states it in those kind of terms, but most of the time it doesn't say it, it shows it. Through stories, through poetry, through analogies, and as we'll see, ultimately through the coming of God in human flesh. The word, abstracted logos, didn't maintain itself just as some kind of Platonic idea. It became flesh and dwelt among us. And I'm suggesting that that's how God reveals himself to us. So when we think all the way back in Genesis 1:1, we think about the phrase, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what we find as our scriptures unfold is that God has two primary ways that he reveals himself. One is in nature and what we call creation. And the other way is by talking and revealing and speaking and saying. And by the way, Jesus, again, is the two of those wrapped together. He is the Word that became flesh. He is the one who took on human nature and spoke and revealed God. What I'm going to suggest this morning is when we look and step back at our scriptures and look at them, what we find is less of what feels like the Westminster Shorter Catechism and what more of what I'm going to call a creational mosaic. I want you to think about one of those pictures where it's one picture when you step back from it. Perhaps you've seen them on the internet or at a museum or somewhere where you step back and it looks like somebody's face. It's a portrait of somebody. You can clearly see who they are. You can see their ears, their eyes, their nose, and everything. But as you get closer to it, you realize it's made up of these kind of smaller pictures, like lots of them. And some of them have been shaded or changed a little bit. But essentially, you have all of these small pictures that are not the big picture, but all the small pictures together, put together in the way that they are arrayed, makes the big picture. And maybe there's someone revealed in that large portrait that's not revealed in any of the other small pictures. It would be a mistake to look at any one of the small pictures and think you knew what the portrait was, wouldn't it? Well, I'm suggesting from Genesis to Revelation, that's how God is revealing himself. Not just as a statement of ideas and abstracted philosophical jargon and terminology, but by Genesis through Revelation, giving us little picture after picture after picture after picture, all of which are vital and important, but none of which are complete and comprehensive. But when you put all of those things together, what you don't have are abstracted ideas about God. You have God in the world. As a matter of fact, yes, God speaks directly from heaven at times, many times in the Bible. There's a direct voice that's manifested in some way, but the majority of the time, he is working through history, he is working through creation, he is working through prophets who tell his story, he is working through his laws, he is working through scripture. And what we find is that scripture is this mosaic of inspired, revealed expressions of who God is, none of which any one section by itself in total says everything, but all of it together brings together this fuller picture of who God is. We believe that our scriptures are the highest, and let me be careful here to say, not exclusive way that God reveals himself. If you wanted to think about a hierarchy of God's revelation of himself, the scriptures tell us that the word itself, the Bible, is there at the top of that hierarchy. 2 Timothy 3 says, all scripture is God-breathed. And so we have a doctrine of inspiration. Up at the top there is this written word. We also have the top of that hierarchy, what Hebrews 1 tells us, that Jesus himself is the express representative of God himself, that in times past, in various ways, in various places, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us through his Son. There's a finality in that. So you could put up the top of the hierarchy the embodiment of Scripture itself, and then Jesus himself as a historical figure and all that is revealed from him and taught from him and extrapolated by the apostles about him. But somewhere in that hierarchy, you would have creation itself. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament speaks forth his glory. There's things revealed about God, we're told about in Romans 1, that even our own consciences know that there are God. There's internal witness that we are moral beings who will be judged by a moral being. And so somewhere in that hierarchy, and someone says, well, you can misinterpret nature, but Scripture is higher in the sense. Well, you can misinterpret Scripture too. So it's not an issue of misinterpretation, it's an issue of clarity. And I believe the Scriptures say both it's clear in what it reveals and nature itself and in the person of Christ is misunderstood. But I think there are other things. What we're going to see is that a lot of what fits into that higher upper hierarchy are many, 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 many other things that reveal things about God. Let me give you an example. Let's just take the idea of fatherhood. Fatherhood, is fatherhood inspired in the sense it's infallible and without error? Of course not, at least not this father. But in that hierarchy of revealing who God is, he has in that mosaic the image of father. And he uses that to convey himself. Jesus says, when you pray, say, our Father who is in heaven. Now, here would be the mistake, is to run up to that portrait to see the little image of the Father and say, that's everything about God. That is exhaustively, when you think of God, you think of God as Father and nothing else. And by the way, if you had a bad father, this is going to be really difficult for you. If you had a disconnected father, thinking of God as father is going to be difficult for you. If you had an uncommunicative father, maybe one who worked with his hands, provided well for you, but just was not verbally communicative at all. He never said he loved you. He showed you that he loved you. And then you import, now here's the problem. Now you've got a picture of a father, which is an expression of who God is. And now you're importing your interpretation of what a father is into that picture. You can see how badly this goes very quickly. So even that, we have to ask, what kind of father is he? Because you bring father as a word from your own experience into that little picture, it's itself going to distort the picture. And you distort all of those little pictures, and you step back, the whole portrait's going to be distorted. But if you bring into that an understanding both, and even you've had a good father who's communicative and loving and caring and not perfect, you are at an advantage when you come and interpret that little picture of God as father. So that's just one example. But God is also a rock. What do I need to know God? Well, go get you a rock. Okay? This is what God is like. So God is an inanimate object to be used at my will to build a house or smash somebody in the head or throw through a window. Or is that what it means, God is a rock? Well, no. But in understanding what Scripture says about how God is a rock, of how God gives birth, of how God is like a mother hen. And you can see, so each one of those individual interpretive pictures is important to understand them and have them filled out both from experience and knowledge and understanding as well as what the Scripture says in shaping even those small pictures. And what I found is, and maybe some of you have been here long enough as well, here in the Christian faith long enough, that you become a Christian and you start studying the books and you get the definitions and you think, now I know who God is. All right, I've read right systematic theologies, I've read the right definitions, I've done the right word studies, now I know who God is. Thing is, my understanding of a, just take an issue of a father, how that's changed in 20-something years of being a father is significant. It is not inconsequential to my understanding the difficulties and the challenges and my own failures as a father. So even my understanding of who God is as a father who goes after prodigal children 20-something years ago has significantly developed. Not doctrinally, but experientially. We can read of Paul speaking of himself having labor pains until Christ is formed in them. Well, ladies, you know more about that than we do as men. God uses the same kind of images, and as you develop and as you're imagination develops, and as life experience, you can have the same teaching, the same portrait, but that portrait becomes more deep and rich. And any of us as individuals have a limited ability even to more deeply, accurately understand each of those pictures. There are things about fathers that fathers are going to understand more deeply that some of you will not understand because you have not been or yet, or will not be a father. The understanding of a prodigal God with a prodigal child. Some of us will understand, some of us will not. So in this, what I'm suggesting is that the Scriptures and who God is, do you see? This is a lifelong, exquisite journey. And it's not about me going into my bedroom or into my study all by myself and reading theological books. The best way to interpret these things, and theological books are good. You've seen, most of you have seen my study. You know I believe in them. But it's those things as experienced in life and love and sorrow and pain and victories and disappointments. We can know a lot of theology at the beginning of our Christian life and be quite arrogant about all these people who don't know what I know. But as we come to know God, there ought to be a concomitant going along with depth of humility and wonder and love and awe. And see, and here's the thing, is because we don't know God, you know, bypass the portrait and all the little pictures, the Scripture doesn't reveal, there's something. One approach to spirituality is just called mysticism, which means I bypass all of the stuff and I have a direct mental, heart, conscious link to the divine being. and have communion with that divine being. And the more I can get out of this world, get out of it, get released from it, and have direct communication with divine being, then the more holy I'll be and the more understanding I'll have. And that's just not what Scripture teaches us. That's mysticism. And I think there's a mystical dimension to the Christian life, which is another conversation, but it's not mysticism. It comes through these incarnate, because what you have is an invisible God who is eternal, who is materially and essentially completely unlike us. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. Then he puts Adam and Eve in it. And the reason is he's clothing himself with revelation. He's clothing himself with creation, which is not pantheism. I'm not saying that all is God and God is all. But he's given us this incarnate world to reveal himself. So what we have is this scripture at the highest of this hierarchy. That's why our Bibles are so important to help us, because they are inspired. They are unlike any other writings. But you can see then why it's also important to read the Bible in total. Because let's say I'm a particular guy at a particular time who was raised with a bad dad, and I come to discover the fatherhood of God and his love and his merciful compassion. Maybe I had, and I didn't, but maybe I had a dad that was abusive and mean, and I always dreaded and feared him. And then I go to write a book about God. What's going to shape that book? Well, hopefully Scripture. But I bring my own experience to that. And so I'm going to be talking about a lot about the love of God and his unconditional love and his acceptance of me, even when I'm down in the trenches, even when I'm in the pigsty, and on and on. And I'm probably going to downplay the fear of God and the reverence of God, because, you know, I can't extrapolate that from my domineering, abusive father. But if we read Scripture, we say, blessed are those who fear the Lord and who tremble in his presence. Well, not anymore, not under the new covenant, because now he's our Father. Jesus said, do not fear him who can destroy the body and then do nothing. But he says to his disciples, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Paul speaks of the fear and reverence of the Lord. Hebrews says, fear God, for he is a consuming fire. And you can see, if it's just somebody who's totally bent to this one image of the loving Father, which is a part of the mosaic, isn't it? But that has to be balanced right next to it with a fire of holiness and consuming justice and wrath against the wicked. And there are perhaps seasons of our life where one or more of those mosaics are like vital to us, and we lean into it and we press into it, and we realize that there's language that I might use that I actually, in the common terminology these days, is a trigger for some. It would just be like, oh, you're talking about the discipline of the Lord. Yes, yes, I understand. If you have been abused, that is terrifying. And so what it takes is our exposure to the whole of Scripture, of looking at each picture, of developing and growing in that, so that we can step back and see and experience who God is as revealed through Jesus Christ. So we see why we should love our Bibles, because it's at the heart, at the top of that scriptural hierarchy. And there are other books. I mean, if I wrote a book right now, wrote some things, is it inspired? Well, no, but would it have some accurate, and would it fit somewhere in that hierarchy of accuracy, of truth? Well, I would hope so. But that's where Scripture, and that's where the doctrine of Scripture alone is so important to the Protestant church. Because all of these others may be derivative and helpful. And that's why we have conversations about what Scripture says back and forth, this kind of dialectic discussion. There is this place of experience and imagination. If I know what it is to be really, really, really thirsty and hungry, and then I read a psalm that says, my soul longs for you, my flesh faints for you, you are the strength of my heart. If I've never been really, really thirsty or really, really hungry, that passage is still going to be true, but I will not bring to it the experiential furniture necessary to know God at a deeper level in that particular picture. So this is the place of experience and imagination which matures and deepens in our Christian experience over the years. That's why no amount of merely articles or theologies putting and organizing the information in the proper way is sufficient of itself to deepen our knowledge of God. That's what part of what communion with God means, is experiencing Him through all of these means, all of these ways, which deepens our understanding of Scripture. So some parts of what God reveals about Himself are going to resonate at different times of our lives or resonate with some people more than others. And then let me make this staggering statement, which is, we break it down this way. If we have a life full of pursuing God, and this is a sobering thing, of reading the Word, experiencing life, putting together that mosaic, seeing that, stepping back, seeing the whole full picture of God over and over, that deepening and so on, we could take the most mature saint among us or among the church history, and you're still talking about a finite being and that person's understanding of an infinite God. So it's not the equivalent of, here's all of the knowledge of God, and I started here, and I've kind of made it this far. You've made it this far. She's made it that far. He's made it. The difference between finitude and infinitude is so much so that there's almost no distinction at all in finite numbers. Does that make sense? Like the difference between the one who knows the least about God and the most about God in comparison to infinitude of who God is negligible. It is zero. It's still knowledge about God. And it still is eternal life. But why do I say that? Not to discourage any of us, but to say that nobody should be proud. None of us should be proud. And when we talk to our friends with different theological positions, and if there's one inkling of pride, one iota, one speck of pride, I know something you don't, just keep in mind that in relation to infinitude, you don't know anything. Which should breed humility, which should breed wonder. And so both we see the world infused with the revelation and knowledge of God, and Scriptures are the guide rails to show us how to know that and how to experience that. But it should breed humility, and it should breed attentiveness. Like, what is happening with my kids right now is designed by God to teach me something about Him. What God is designed this chronic illness is for is to reveal something about Him. What God is using, has designed the loss of this job or this change of neighborhood or XYZ, the wrinkles on my forehead that are getting more and the gray hairs, whatever they are, God has designed and redeemed everything of human experience to say something about himself, which should make us a very attentive people and a constantly worshiping people and a constantly wondering people. Worship, I heard this podcast I listened to this past week, that another term for worship is attention. And it's attention fused together with admiration. It's paying attention to God. It's paying attention to his presence. It's paying attention to what he's teaching us. It's paying attention to how all of us, as the image bearers of God, in some way are teaching us at all times something about God, good or bad, somewhere in the middle. The question isn't, where, God, are you? The question is, Lord, will you open up my eyes to see you? Rich Mullins' song, Step by Step. Everywhere I go, I see you. So, no, it's not pantheism. No, it's not mysticism. It is a rich biblical world in which all things are created by him and from him and through him and to him, to whom be glory forever and ever. And there's the recognition, no matter how good I get at this, God is still the incomprehensible God. God is still the God that is not fully comprehensible. I can know something of him, but on the scale of finitude and infinitude, think of it this way. Imagine taking finite glasses and trying to look at something infinite. I mean, you can never see it all. You just can't. You can't comprehend. Our minds in this world, and I believe the next, will never exhaust who God is. We will increase and increase in our understanding, but never will our comprehension apprehend God. This is one of the reasons we need one another's voices and we need one another's experiences. Because I will never understand motherhood like a mother. I will never understand many things but by the experiences of others. This is why we read. This is why we talk. This is why we humble ourselves before others. And even when we strongly disagree, still have the finite humility to say, I have something here to learn. If not, God would not have put you here. So we need one another. We need one another's voices. We need one another's experiences to complete this picture. Because bottom line is, as I'm focusing in on these few mosaic pieces at this point, God is teaching you something else over here. That's why one of my favorite questions is, what is God teaching you these days? And it's an okay answer, but it's not as good as I think it could be. What is God teaching you? Well, I'm reading this. Okay, that's not totally off the radar of the way that God teaches, certainly. But what is God teaching you? What aspect of his character is he instructing you in and teaching you in and tutelaging you in? And what is God teaching you for this place of your life? And that's why sharing our experiences and hearing one another is so important. So we need humility. We need awe in one another's presence, in the presence of the Lord, and we need wonder. So that is something. So I've said a few things about God and what Scripture reveals about God. I hope this has, in one sense, blown your mind. Because I could go sit in my study right now and literally sit for hours and think about this and just go. But we eat What is God teaching us through eating? The sun rose today. What is God teaching us through the sun rising? I feel my body getting older. What is God teaching me through the pains that I feel in my body? The marriage has a difficulty. What is God teaching me about himself in regards and through this marriage? My child is lost. What is God teaching me through my lost child? And it goes on and on and on. And it's, as somebody quoted recently again, we live in an enchanted world, and most often we're just not paying attention to all the ways God is teaching us. So God incomprehensible. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth, beauty, and love. You're welcome, Westminster. There is no God but God. His name in the Old Covenant is known as I Am. Now, what we're going to look at is that this God I've been trying to describe and explain in very visual terms, as the Bible does, very incarnate terms. I hope that's a backdrop. When Tyler brings in next week that this God is not solitary, but exists in Father, Son, and Spirit, and then that one person of the Godhead, it's like, well, explain exactly what that means. I've already said you can't. You could say it's like this. There are very few concrete things you can say. There's quite a few abstract things you can say, and I can say about God. But to say that God the Son, this God, incomprehensible, and now God steps into the world through a mama's womb. Actually, a crying baby coming out of the mama's womb. And that God became flesh. God, and all of this incomprehensible. And when Jesus says, when you have seen me, you have seen the Father. What? I always do my Father's will. Father, I know that you always hear me. He who has seen me has seen God. We should be going, what? And I dared sing those hymns with lack of enthusiasm. I dared pick up my Bible or not pick up my Bible this week and not be absolutely floored and astounded that God has chosen me to reveal himself to and given me the Bible in my own language. And I can't even pray. And I can't even order my day of priorities to read the scriptures and experience God for myself through his Spirit and ask him to reveal Jesus to me. Enjoy the fellowship of the saints and worship with enthusiasm and do whether I eat or drink or whatever I do for the glory of God. How does this happen? I'm sorry. I'm sorry, darling. Oh, I'm so sorry, sweetie. I'll calm down. I love you. I'm not mad. That breaks my heart. So how can we not do that? Well, that's for you and I to go figure out. But it's not for lack of majesty. It is not for lack of glory. And it's not for lack of God revealing himself. It's not for lack of having not enough information. May God give us in this coming weeks help to be attentive to God in the glory specifically. He basically says, y'all not paying attention. Old Testament, summary of the Old Testament, y'all not paying attention. And in the incarnation, Jesus kicks the door open and says, all right, I'm coming in. Now I'm going to show you who God is. Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Separate, separate, separate. Is Yahweh Elohim, the Almighty. Never is our worship equal to your glory, but through Jesus, you receive and you accept and you delight in us. So we pray, please, help us to take heed to these words in the beginning, God. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Lord, we confess our ignorance, we confess our pride, we confess our negligence, we confess our lack of heart and emotion and enthusiasm, and ask that you would stir us, O Lord, to worship, to adore, to love you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.